And then let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, verse 18. Five verses today. Five verses that end the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Here's the plan. The plan is, Lord willing, to do that today, to finish the second missionary journey of Paul. And then we're going to actually take a break from Acts for a little bit. And Smed is going to help us dive into a rich and deep section of the Old Testament. He's going to take us into a portion of Isaiah. And he'll do that for a couple of months. If you are newer to Grace Bible Church and all you have ever seen up front teaching is me, you haven't been here long enough yet to know that I am not the senior pastor of this church. Grace Bible Church does not have a senior pastor. Grace Bible Church has seven elder pastors. And yeah, I get the privilege of being the one who gets to teach the most, but there are other elder pastors here who are as capable or more incapable than I in bringing you God's word, and Smed is one of those. And I look forward to being cared for well under his preaching as he brings God's word to bear on us. So that will be going on. So you can get your Old Testament section of Isaiah all not crinkly and white and crispy clean anymore. Maybe rub it out a little bit so that it looks like you've been there. That would be deceitful. Don't do that. Anyway. So for one last time, I want to say, let's take a look at a map of Paul's second missionary journey, and I'm going to actually walk you through all of the squiggly lines for just a moment. It actually can go really quickly. This is the Mediterranean world. This is the Mediterranean Sea. You have Israel, modern-day Israel here. You've got Syria, modern-day Turkey, and right over here on the coastline, since this is where we're dealing with, this is modern-day Greece. And what Paul did is Paul was a missionary out of Antioch in Syria. His first missionary journey followed this blue line to the island of Cyprus. He and Barnabas, his companion in the gospel, his partner in the gospel, preached the gospel across the island of Cyprus. They came up to the province of Pamphylia. They didn't stay there long. They went up to Antioch in Pisidia. This is in the southern Galatian region. So when Paul writes his letters, his letter to the Galatians, he's thinking of these believers in these cities. He went to Iconium. In Lystra, they stoned him with rocks, and they left him outside the city for dead. He then went to Derbe, and then he went right back through all of those cities, came back down to Perga of Pamphylia, and then sailed back home to Antioch. That was missionary journey number one. That takes place from Acts 13 to the end of Acts 14. The second missionary journey starts from Antioch of Syria again, and this is the one that we've been on. This time, it started with a little bit of conflict. If you remember, Barnabas and Paul were going to go out together, and they got into a disagreement about whether or not John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, the one who wrote the second gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And so he did not go. They went separate ways. And so Paul took Silas with him, and he wandered through Cilicia and back to the very churches in southern Galatia that he had been on the first missionary journey. The reason he went there is because in Acts 15, if you remember, there was debate about the relationship of Gentiles to the Jews in regards to the gospel. Judaizers were beginning to sneak into the church saying, yeah, Jesus is fine, but you've got to be circumcised and you have to obey Mosaic law if you're going to be saved. And so what they did is in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem Council, they guarded the gospel of God's grace through faith only in Jesus. All that they did ask of the Gentiles out in the cities throughout the Roman Empire was that they would live with sensitivity towards the Jews and abstain from certain things that were obviously repulsive to them. So Paul took that letter and he went through on the first part of the missionary journey and he explained and taught the believers there and he strengthened those churches. Now you might think that he would just split right across Asia and come over here like to Ephesus. But he was diverted by the Spirit of God up towards the north. And then he desired to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit told him he couldn't go there. And so he went over to Troas, where they had a vision. He had a vision in the night from a man from Macedonia calling him over to preach the gospel. He went to Philippi. In Philippi, he was mercilessly beaten with Silas. They were thrown in jail. By that point in Philippi, he has two others with him. He has Timothy, and he has Luke with him, who is the author of Acts. He had to leave Philippi on horseback. He and Silas went quickly through Amphipolis and Apollonia over to Thessalonica. They were oppressed greatly in Thessalonica and had to flee to Berea and then had to flee from Berea also. Didn't get to stay in either one of those two cities for very long. By night, they snuck him out of the city and he sailed down and around to Athens. In Athens, you know, in Acts chapter 17, he was provoked greatly in his spirit because of the covert and the overt idolatry that was in that city everywhere. Ministry ended somewhat flat in Athens, and so he walked the small little peninsula over to Corinth. And that is where we have been in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. He stayed a year and a half in Corinth. That was longer than he had been any place on his second missionary journey or even on his first missionary journey. And now, five verses are going to cover this red line of sailing to Ephesus and then all the way back down to Jerusalem and then up to Antioch of Syria. 92 verses cover all of this. Five verses cover the distance back. It's a very interesting close to the second missionary journey. So with that in mind, I'm going to read verses 18 to 22 for you. Here we go. Paul, having remained many days longer in Corinth, took leave of the brethren and he put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Let's pray. Father, we do draw near to you as your word is open before us. We pray, God, that we would humble ourselves and take the position of a teachable servant, a teachable child, sitting under our Father's words. And your words primarily reveal you, your greatness, the glory of your Son Jesus, the nearness of your Spirit who indwells us with power. And we pray that we would not lose sight of you and all of your triune greatness, that we would be provoked to worship you because of our time in your word. And then, yes, God, we want to be more obedient as a result of gazing upon you in worship and seeing what your word says. So change us from the inside out, and we ask for this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Now, the sermon today is going to be two primary main points. You can see the first one. It's following Paul's footsteps. Later, we're going to get into following in Paul's footsteps. The second point will be more pastoral and kind of a wrap-up of what's been going on in Acts. So let's start with now just following Paul's footsteps as he finishes out his second missionary journey. These are mysterious footsteps. There is much mystery surrounding these final steps. It's interesting what is said. It's also very interesting what is not said, and we have to just kind of leave those things unsaid. Let's dig in. Verse 18. Here's the main idea. Paul, verse 18, put out to sea for Syria. That's the main idea of verse 18. Luke wanted to get that point across. Paul is in Corinth, but now Syria is on his mind. Syria is on his mind. And you say, Syria, what do we mean? Let's put the map back up and then we'll just leave it. And again, Antioch of Syria is where he's thinking. So he's clear over here in Corinth, and he put out to sea thinking, that's where I'm going. Back to Syria, Antioch of Syria. That's his home church. That's where he was sent out from on both missionary journeys. And why is it on his mind? We have no idea. We're not told. But it is on his mind. Now here are the details. Everything else in verse 18 are the details surrounding Paul's interest in getting back to Syria. It starts off saying, having remained many days longer. That means Jesus' words to Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, were trustworthy words. Look back at verse 9. Don't be afraid any longer, Paul. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, because I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Now, that's why Paul stayed for 18 months. Now, the many days longer in verse 18, most believe that those are a part of the 18 months that were mentioned in verse 11. You see, in front of Paul in Corinth were Jews who were in battle formation against him. Back in verse I think it's verse 6 when it says the Jews resisted him. That means that they were formally gathered in battle formation, spiritually speaking, against him. So before him are these Jews who just want to clobber him. And Jesus steps between those Jews who want Paul, and he comforts and he assures Paul, and he says, no one will attack you. I don't care how they are formed against you. They will not attack you. And Paul took Jesus at his word, and he stayed for 18 months. Those words were good for 18 months. Not 18 days, not 18 weeks, but 18 months, a year and a half. He took him at his word. Corinth must have received a tremendous spiritual foundation. He stayed longer there than he'd stayed in any other city so far. Another detail to notice as Paul was setting his mind on Syria to get home was that he took with him, verse 18, Priscilla and Aquila. You can remember back in verses 2 and 3 that he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius, who was the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Paul has a plan in mind for these two, for this husband-wife team, and we're going to learn what that is soon, but their plan is not to stay in Corinth behind. They are to go with Paul. Yet another detail to notice in verse 18, as Paul is setting his mind on Syria, was that when he got to the port city of Cenchrea, he was under a vow. He put himself under a vow. Cenchrea is the port on this side of Corinth that if you wanted to sail in this direction, you took that port. There was another city on the other side if you wanted to sail over towards Italy. So he gets to Cenchrea, and he's under a vow. He cut his hair. Now, most think that this is some kind of a modified Nazirite vow, because Nazirite vow, you cut your hair, you shaved it, and didn't cut it until you were done. We don't know, have no idea. What we do know is that Paul is setting out for Syria, and Paul evidently is so spiritually burdened by something on his way that he desired to put an outward form, a religious form, to his spiritual burden, and so he put himself under a vow. Luke gives us no details about the vow. That's because the vow itself is not the focal point. The focal point in verse 18 is a missionary ending his ministry in Corinth trying to get home, for whatever reason that is. So much is not said. It's mysterious. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus and he left them there. They came to Ephesus and he left them there. That's the plan for Priscilla and Aquila. To leave Corinth with Paul, but then stay in Ephesus, because Paul is what? Where's Paul going? He's going to Antioch. He's not going to stay in Ephesus. With bad weather, it is said that this trip would have taken about 2 or 3 days across that sea there from Corinth over to Ephesus. And so he made his way back to Asia. Now, you remember, at the beginning of the missionary journey, Paul was forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's when he got to here. He couldn't come across. He had to go around Asia. Evidently now, the door is open to go into Asia. How did Paul know this? We have no idea. It is not said. Paul must have planned, though, that Ephesus was the next place that he wanted to head to eventually, because when the third missionary starts, Ephesus is going to be the place where he's going to be at, and guess how long he'll be in Ephesus? 3 years. It makes me wonder if Paul is beginning to see the value of spending more time in a city and not having to be on the run, if at all possible. Verse 19, now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. As Paul planned only to drop off Priscilla and Aquila, he still did what was his custom. He went into the synagogue and he reasoned there with all who were there. You see, it didn't matter to Paul how his fellow countrymen had treated him all across the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. He is not going to give up on his fellow Jews. In fact, his words in Romans 9 and 10 are telling about why he keeps going back. He says in Romans 9:1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. This is why he keeps going back, regardless of how they treat him. Verse 20, they asked him to stay for a longer time. What is said here in Ephesus is unique compared to all of the rest of the second missionary journey. No other response by Jews to Paul's preaching in a synagogue were worded quite like this, not even the response in Berea in Acts 17. And of course, because they responded this way, Paul took advantage of this, right? I mean, now Asia is wide open for the gospel, right? And so Paul, of course, stayed. No, verse 20, he did not consent. Why? Because he's going to Antioch. Why? I have no idea. But he wants to go. And even an open door in Asia, even people responding, Jews responding positively to him in the synagogue there, he's not going to stay. He's spiritually burdened for some reason, and he's going. And he doesn't have any flexibility in his plan. Verse 21. Taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And we do know that God did will that he go back, because the third missionary journey in Acts 19 will cover that. Verse 22, he landed at Caesarea. Where is Caesarea? It's the port city for Jerusalem. It's where you landed at the coast if you were going to go to Jerusalem. Now, nothing is mentioned about that big, long red line from Ephesus all the way down to Caesarea. That would have been a 650-mile voyage. Probably would have taken about 30 days with all of the stops from one island to another. Now, why is he going there? As I said, it's the port city of Jerusalem. And you say, yeah, but Jerusalem's not mentioned. Well, actually it is. When he says he went up and he greeted the church and then went down to Antioch, anyone in that day, in that region, Luke's friend Theophilus, he's writing to, and other contemporary readers would have known exactly what he was talking about. You went up to Jerusalem because of its elevation, and you descended from there to all other places. And another reason Luke didn't feel the need, I think, to mention Jerusalem is because that Jerusalem is not the focal point. Where's Paul going? Antioch. Why? I don't know. Some think that if Paul was under some modified Nazarite vow, then that required his focal point to actually be on Jerusalem, and so his point was to go to Jerusalem because the Jews needed to present the shaved hair off of their head in an offering. But I'm not so sure about that. If Jerusalem and the temple were what was driving Paul, Jerusalem is not mentioned by him. Of course, he went there, but by name it's not mentioned. The temple is not mentioned. It's not mentioned anywhere back in verse 18 as a part of his thinking for leaving Corinth. I think this indicates that Jerusalem and the church there were not the focal point of his travel, but they were an important stop for him to make on the way to where he was going, which was Antioch of Syria. And so evidently Paul didn't want his second missionary journey out among all of the Gentiles to be disconnected from the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And he stopped only to greet them. Do you see that in verse 22? He went up and greeted the church. The emphasis is on the front part of it, and not much going on beyond greeting them. And then he moved on to Antioch. This is his desire, is to get to Syria. What's behind the vow? For all we know, he had a voyage trouble or crashed or had trouble in this voyage leaving Berea on his way to Athens, and he has to get back on a ship, and he's concerned, and so he puts himself under a vow of, God, please help keep me safe. We have no idea what's driving him. There's a lot of mystery in this, but that's it. That's the second missionary journey. Approximately 3 years of Paul's life and just under 3,000 miles in ancient world travel. On the second missionary journey, Paul returned to cities that tried to kill him on his first missionary journey. He had doors closed on him by none less than God himself. He had a door open to the European continent to him by God. He was mercilessly beaten then when he got there. He was thrown in prison. He saw an earthquake rattle his chains off his wrists and his feet. He saw God save a jailer along with his whole household. He had to race on horseback to the next cities. He was threatened severely by Jews in Thessalonica and had to run to the next city in Berea. He had to flee there by night for the next city. He was provoked in his spirit by the overt and covert idolatry of the Athenians. Ministry in that ancient city seemed to fall somewhat flat at the end of Acts chapter 17. He went to another wicked city called Corinth, and he was under a serious burden that kept him somewhat restrained in his gospel ministry. But he found renewed zeal for ministry there upon hearing that those new converts that he had to leave so quickly back in Macedonia had actually were doing well. They were not disturbed in their faith, and they loved Paul, and they wanted to see him again, and that gave him renewed zeal. Renewed zeal. What a man. Look, the hero with a capital H is in any of this is God, is Jesus. But I want to focus on the hero with a small H. It's Paul. He's only a slave of Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is our focal point. He is the one we worship. But Paul is worth emulating. And we live in an interesting day where our culture is fantasizing about heroes that don't actually really exist. And I don't want to blow any young person's mind here, but Iron Man's not real. And Captain America is not real. Black Widow is not real. Green Arrow is not real. Thor is not real. But on the biggest screens in our communities, heroes are sacrificing themselves to conquer the worst wickedness you could imagine and to protect our way of life. It's almost like we can't find somebody who's real to emulate, make a hero with a little H, and so we're going to go back and resurrect the comic book heroes. Listen, Christian, don't get too caught up in all of that. Just open the pages of your Bible, and here's a hero for you. His name's Paul. Meditate on his life and his gospel ministry. So we've followed Paul's footsteps, and now I want to give you some exhortations from the prior pages of Acts that might help you follow in Paul's footsteps where God has you so that you can advance the gospel beyond our walls. So number two, following in Paul's footsteps. Here's your first exhortation. Trust God's direction of the gospel mission. Trust him. Trust him as he directs and controls and guides the gospel mission. If we've learned anything about the early days of Paul's second missionary journey, we learned that Paul, even though he had plans for ministry, he did not direct his mission. He did not control the mission of the gospel. He couldn't open the doors for gospel ministry. He could never close the doors for the gospel ministry. God was the one in control over every aspect of the gospel mission. Go back to Acts 16, verse 6. You can see this as he made his way from Galatia over to Philippi, or the European continent. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, verse 6. Verse 7, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God called us to preach the gospel to them. Look at verse 26 of that same chapter. He's in Philippi. He's in jail, chained, and it says in verse 26, suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. Do you remember that? God says, these are mine. You can tie them up, you can chain them, but they're mine, and he shook loose their chains. In chapter 18, in verse 9, when Paul was in Corinth, who's in control of the ministry in Corinth? The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, because I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, because I have many people in this city." If you remember, another way that we talked about this, way of thinking of this, was in terms of plan A or plan B. You remember? Paul's plan A was to go into Asia from being in the southern Galatian region. From his perspective, plan B was to go north and not through Asia, but that was the Holy Spirit's plan A. And then Paul's plan A was to go into Bithynia, but plan A for the Spirit of Jesus was to go over to Troas and not go into Bithynia. That looked like plan B for Paul from his perspective. Paul, once he got into Philippi, if you remember this, he investigated in the city, wondering and thinking, where should they begin gospel ministry? That was his plan A. We actually find out later in the next city that his custom is to start in the synagogues in the city. But God's plan A in Philippi was by the river where the women prayed. That looked like plan B for Paul, I'm sure. And then when Paul was in Corinth in chapter 18, the oppression from the Jews was being turned up on him enough that evidently he was planning on at least going silent, if not leaving Corinth. But the Lord Jesus himself came and revealed to Paul that no, actually plan A for the Lord Jesus was for Paul to not be afraid any longer, to not go silent or to leave, but to go on speaking because many more people needed to be saved. The only conclusion you can draw from this about God is that he is trustworthy. He is completely trustworthy. He is the architect of the gospel mission of Jesus Christ, and he is the project manager of the gospel in every single city, wherever it's taking place. God knows how to get his gospel servant where his gospel servant needs to be. God knows how to get his gospel servants to give up their own well-intentioned plan A, perhaps seemingly harmless plan A, maybe an even misguided plan A, so that God's plan A can actually take place. He knows how to do that. Jesus knows how to get his servants to not run from a city when he needs them to stay. Now listen, in your day-to-day life, you may not know what God's plan is for you before it unfolds, but when it does unfold and when it is surprising to you, you can be sure that it was not plan B for God. It's his plan A. You can trust God's direction of the gospel mission in your home, with your family, on your campus, in your workplace. You can trust God's direction in another little island on the other side of the world, Papua New Guinea. In your neighborhood, doesn't matter. So follow in Paul's footsteps and trust God's direction of your leg of the gospel mission that you're running. Secondly, master the gospel so as to keep it alien on your mission. Master the gospel so as to keep it alien on your mission. Talk about what we mean by alien. We don't mean like UFO stuff, right? We mean alien, separate from the one who is being preached to. Let's allow one passage to make the point, and then we'll see it in other passages. Go back to Acts 16, verse 16. Paul is in Philippi, and Luke says, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling." So she's got a demon and she's able to tell things, give people information that they do not have access to. And what happened to Paul in Philippi with this is what happened frequently to Jesus in his earthly ministry. Demon-possessed people announced oftentimes the truth concerning Jesus. Verse 17, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." You know what? She spoke the truth. She spoke the truth. She was dead on. Paul often referred to himself as a bondservant, as a slave of Jesus. He would agree that God is indeed the Most High God. And he would have agreed, "I'm a proclaimer, I'm a preacher. In fact, you're right, I am preaching the way of salvation." She got it 100% correct. But Paul wanted nothing to do with the demonic strategy in Philippi that tried to take the gospel and merge it into all that the girl was in Philippi. He was greatly annoyed at this, verse 18, and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. You see, the Philippians were very knowledgeable concerning the girl, who she was, what she did. And they were much more knowledgeable about what she was all about than they were about what Paul was all about and who he was. Paul wasn't about to allow the Philippians to come to the conclusion that the gospel he was preaching is somehow connected to this girl and what she's all about. The gospel was totally distinct from her and what she was all about. And Paul labored to keep the gospel separate or alien from all that she was and did. And here is the principle. The only way the gospel has power for salvation is for it to be understood as that which is outside of the sinner. It has to be alien to him. That's where power resides in the gospel. Salvation will be impossible for the Philippians if they're allowed to think that Paul's gospel is merely just a part of what they understand this poor girl to be about. And if a missionary thinks that his ministry will be helped by the people thinking that the gospel comes from within them already, or that it's within their godless framework, that missionary actually just neutered the gospel. Paul exemplified this principle before the second missionary journey even took place. Look at Acts chapter 15. Remember, the Judaizers were making their way into the Christian community, and they'd made their way up to Antioch. And they were A-okay with adding Jesus to their works righteousness religion. They came up to Antioch, and in verse 1 of chapter 15, they said, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved." That's what they were saying to the Gentiles. "You guys say you're saved, but you can't be saved unless, Jesus and believe in him, that's fine. I'm okay with that. I'm not opposed to that. But you got to be circumcised and you got to have Mosaic law. Jesus just needs to sit right alongside with our works-oriented system. You see, we've got room for him in our system. You just got to do these other things too." Do you remember what Paul and Peter did? The whole council in chapter 15, the account, is how they labored to extract the gospel of God's grace from that kind of foolish, sinful thinking. Look at verse 7. Here's what Peter said. "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." They would just hear and they would believe. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us Jews and them Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith." By faith. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The Jews should have never tried to do the works righteousness thing, but they did. They put a burden on themselves, a yoke on themselves. But we believe," verse 11, "that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." The gospel could not be seen as that which fit within a works-oriented approach to salvation. You see, it is alien to that kind of thinking. And it won't be powerful for salvation in a Judaizer's life until it is understood to not have anything in common at all with their works righteousness. Think of Paul's own salvation experience. Did Jesus greet him on the road and kind of try to merge within his thinking and say, "Surprise, I'm already a part of you"? No, he broadsided him with an alien message, and it was powerful, and he was saved. The same thing happened in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, when Paul got to Athens. Everything that he preached there was thought to be outside or strange or new or alien to them. Look at this. He was in the marketplace, verse 17, reasoning every day with those whoever happened to be present. The philosophers said, "What does this idle babbler wish to say?" You don't say that to somebody who says the same thing you say and you like it. Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities." It was so strange to them, they didn't even understand what Jesus and the resurrection were. They took him, they brought him to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new teaching is? We haven't heard this before. We want to know what these things mean, meaning we don't know what they mean. This isn't within our framework. Listen, everything Paul is doing there is alien to them. Paul did not try to convince them that Jesus and the gospel were already ideas within their own worldview, because it's not. What does this mean for you? It means you need to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ well enough to be mastered by the gospel sufficiently enough, and then master it so that you understand that it is not anything like any other religious teaching anywhere. What makes the gospel totally and completely distinct from any other religious thought that a man can dream up? It's this: a holy and divine substitute who shed his blood for sins that were not his own on a cross 2,000 years ago, and he did it for those he saves. Here's what makes the gospel totally complete and distinct: that Jesus satisfied God's wrath as he suffered on the cross. Here's what makes it totally, completely distinct: that sin and guilt of the ones that he saves are completely taken out of God's sight forever on the basis of his death. Here's what makes it totally and completely distinct: God's righteousness then is declared over the life of the one that God says on the basis of faith only. On the basis of faith only. That's an alien thought. What makes the gospel totally and completely distinct is that good works have absolutely nothing to do with that. That is an alien righteousness. Theologians have that term. It's an alien righteousness, meaning it's alien to the sinner. It doesn't come from within the sinner. He doesn't participate. He doesn't put his fingerprints on establishing a righteousness that God declares over the sinner. It is alien to him because it's God's righteousness. That gospel message of grace is alien to pagan thinking. That gospel message of grace is alien to Catholic doctrine. It is alien to Mormon doctrine. It is alien to the Muslim faith. It is alien to what any JW would say to you at your door. It is alien to what tolerant, spiritually inclusive people believe. Listen, it's not precious. It's not precious when sinners think that Jesus can come sit next to their own religious ideas. It's powerless when they think that. Do you understand? You need to understand that the gospel is alien to you. It came from outside to you. By God's grace, it is now a part of you. And now as you go with gentleness and with compassion, with brokenness, because you know how stubborn and hard-headed you were, and you thought you could have your own good ideas about what it means to be saved until you were broadsided by an alien gospel. Now come to them, and with humility of heart and mind and gentleness, come to them and plead with them to believe a gospel that is alien to them. It's not a part of their thinking. It's God's thinking. Follow in Paul's footsteps by mastering the gospel so as to keep it alien on your mission, because then it will have power to save. Number three, maximize your effectiveness on the gospel mission. Maximize your effectiveness on the gospel mission. Listen, don't you want to be a sharp knife in the drawer of God? Don't you? Don't be one of those dirty, gucky tools on a workbench that only works half the time. Be clean and smooth, running for Jesus. Be sharp for Jesus. How? I'm going to throw up four things here for you. Just so that you can see them all, because we probably won't get enough time to spend on all of them. But listen, to maximize your own effectiveness on the gospel mission, focus on your sanctification, your process of becoming more and more holy, first and most. Focus on that. Don't underestimate how important it is for you to become a godly woman, to become a godly man. And this is not an issue of should I focus on the gospel or should I focus on obedience and holiness of life as a Christian. You see, to rightly understand the gospel, to rightly understand and love the gospel promises to us in the gospel, is actually to be a believer who runs passionately after Jesus' commands. He says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commands. He doesn't say, if you love me, you'll just meditate on what I'm about. You better meditate on what he's about. We got to do that, right? But it's not just that. It's that and run after his commands and be holy. Focus on your sanctification first and most. I'm going to borrow some words from Paul and the Apostle Peter. Focus on counting all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus your Lord, Philippians 3:8. Focus on forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, Philippians 3:13. Focus on pressing on toward the goal for the upward prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. Focus on working out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in you, Philippians 2:12 and 13. Focus on proving yourself to be blameless and innocent. Focus on that, proving yourself, not thinking about it. Prove yourself to be it. Blameless and innocent, a child of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians 2:15. From Peter, focus on the fact that the time already past was sufficient for you to carry out the desires of the Gentiles, of the lost ones. 1 Peter 4:2, guys, listen to me. What you were before Christ, it was enough. It's done. Girls, it's done. Men and women, it's done. It was enough. Focus on living the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, 1 Peter 4:3. Focus on abstaining from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. Focus on keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Your behavior, focus on it. Focus on your behavior being excellent among the Gentiles, 1 Peter 2:12. Focus on applying all diligence in your sanctification, so that you will not be rendered useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 1, 5-9. You don't want to be useless. You don't want to be unfruitful as a Christian. What will be the impact? What would be the impact on what you say and how you say it if you don't focus on these things? If you don't focus on your sanctification, what does the gospel sound like from one who isn't counting all things to be lost in view of knowing Jesus? What does the gospel sound like from one who doesn't want to forget everything that lies behind? What does the gospel sound like from one who isn't diligent to reach forward to what lies ahead? What does the gospel sound like from one who doesn't fear and tremble before the God who is at work within? What does the gospel sound like from one who isn't eager to prove himself blameless and innocent in a dark world? What does the gospel sound like from one who secretly reminisces about the good old days of living like a pagan? What does the gospel sound like from one who entertains fleshly lusts instead of abstaining from them? What does the gospel sound like from one who isn't applying all diligence in his daily pursuit of holiness? Which Christian is the sharp instrument of God's in his hand for the sake of the gospel? The one focusing on his sanctification or the one who is negligent in his sanctification? Which one have you been? You got a brand new week in front of you. God in his grace has said, Lord willing, you'll live tomorrow. You get this afternoon. What do you want to be this afternoon? It's a new fresh start, believer. Time to get serious about being holy before Jesus. Focus first and most on your sanctification. That will maximize your effectiveness in the gospel mission. Listen, the reason I emphasize this is because there is a movement today to emphasize meditating on the gospel to the diminishment of the pursuit of holiness. Years ago, we wonderfully rediscovered the gospel of God's grace in Romans 6, did we not? And praise God. It was a life-changing moment for us as a church that we have precious gospel grace realities in the gospel. It doesn't stop there. And what some have done is they say, well, if you go from there and you get all worked up about, you know, being obedient, you're actually betraying your justification by faith. Yeah, that's what's going on. You need to know that. You need to be having your antenna up when you read books today by people that you respect and have loved their other books, because there is a de-emphasis upon obedience to Jesus because they think it betrays meditating on the gospel. What are we saying? We are not saying, oh no, you don't meditate on the gospel, you obey. We're not saying that. What are we saying? You meditate on the gospel and plus you obey. You go after it. That's the message of the New Testament. Do you know there are more imperatives in the New Testament than there were for Israel and the Mosaic Law? Did you know that? A view that says, no, you just meditate, but you don't get serious about obedience, cannot bear the weight of the imperatives of the New Testament. Flee from that. Focus on your sanctification. Next, focus on training second and often. Most and first, sanctification, second and often, training. Training is important. Let's talk about the relationship between training and your pursuit of holiness of life in obedience to Jesus. Look, you may think what makes you dull, that dulls you most and makes you most ineffective for Jesus out there with the gospel is your lack of certain areas of theology. And you may think what dulls you most and makes you ineffective for Jesus is you don't quite have hermeneutics nailed down yet, or you haven't quite had very many opportunities to shepherd and to provide leadership. That's what makes you dull. But if you focus on every branch of theology and you understand hermeneutics and you shepherd and lead a bunch but are not focused on living a holy life day by day, what did you gain? Nothing. Okay, here's something to write down. Training for the gospel mission is effective for only one kind of Christian. Training for the gospel mission is effective for only one kind of Christian, the holy one, the one striving to be obedient to Jesus, the one who is practicing daily righteousness. You equip somebody else theologically who's kind of not really interested in being holy, kind of maybe living on the edge, who's not only engaging with culture, but actually married culture. You arm that one theologically and you just created a monster. The only Christian who is effective with training is one who is living a holy life. You want to do church planning? You want to do missions? Be a holy woman. Read Carrie's biography. There's training step number one. And then lastly, the last two. Be faithful on the mission under your nose. Be faithful on that mission underneath. It's a brilliant plan God has for you. You may have this dream, I got this great plan, and if you only understood it, you would think it's great too. But listen, God already has a great plan for you. 6 days out of the week, you get to be at the same place with the same people all the time. You get to go to school with them. You get to go to work with them. They see you every day. We can't program as a church better than that. So be faithful. Be faithful with that, where God has you. It's a great idea. And then, yes, participate in the mission farther away. Do it as a sender. Do it as a goer. Apply your holy life. Apply your equipped and trained life. Apply your faithful life to either passionately and sacrificially sending missionaries or passionately and sacrificially going. Listen, I would love to point you, any of the elders would love to point you to a ton of people in this church who are very faithful in being gospel witnesses where God already has them in the mission that's right underneath their nose. If you want some help in growing in that, there are people who have gym memberships because it's an opportunity for them to preach the gospel every week multiple times, and they do it playing basketball. There are others who are more effective in bringing the gospel to bear on in the workplace and selling stuff to people that you could ever imagine. There are moms who use their home during the week in phenomenal ways for gospel opportunities. There are people in this church who are able to connect and make a web of gospel relationships out in this world where they live. That's amazing. You would never believe that one guy could have so many web of relationships in which he has brought the gospel to them. If you need help with that, ask, so that we can be more faithful with the gospel where we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study and look at Paul's missionary journeys in Acts. Your word is great. And Father, for me, it every week provides a course redirective for me. How easily I'm distracted from what I am and what I should be and do as a witness of Jesus Christ, as an ambassador of Jesus. Thank you for all of the good things in life, like being a husband and being a dad, being a mom, being a son. Thank you for the good things like school and sports. Thank you for other demands and challenges that come into our lives, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't let any of them displace our primary call to be witnesses of Jesus. So, Father, we as we even take a break from the book of Acts for a while, we pray that we would not take a break from this principle, but that we would rush forward into the lives that are around us with the gospel of Jesus and be faithful. Lord, we do not have to be brilliant men or women. We just need to be faithful and holy, godly men and women. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.